Many of you probably have gone to other churches and have seen how they do their service, and you've probably noticed some major differences. Has that confused you before? There's such a great diversity of the way people do a service, do a meeting. You see a growing trend in the changes in how music is done. You have the contemporary worship music, and some places they have a guitar and a piano. Others, they go full band. They have the drums. They have the electric guitars. They have even the lighting, where it looks like a rock concert. I once even saw a picture of a rock concert versus a church service, and it looked the same. And then you have, at the other end, you have some churches, they don't even sing hymns like we just sang. They only sing psalms. And they may not even use a piano, no accompaniment. It's just a cappella. And then you see the differences in how churches do the atmosphere. You have some that they call high church, and they have the smells and bells where they come through, and you have like a priest and waving the incense, and you have the cross being carried through as the sign of Christ and the authority. And then you have the other, and they even usually wear robes as well, the vestments. Then you have the other end where it's low church, it's very relaxed. And you go to their website and they say, "Come as you are. What should I wear? Wear clothes." And the pastor will have jeans on, an untucked shirt. And you see this difference in the atmosphere of reverence versus an atmosphere of just being relaxed. And there are many other differences. You have churches that have the projector with the music up there. Other churches like us, we have hymns. Sermons lasting 15 minutes, other sermons lasting an hour. Have you thought about why is there such a difference? Does it matter? Does God tell us in His Word how we should worship Him or what true worship is? Are any of those things necessarily wrong? Can we decide ourselves how we should worship God? Or is that something that God tells us what we should do? If someone asks you why we do things like we do here, would you be able to explain why? So these are important matters because, friends, we have been created to worship God. That is why we are here. And we can worship Him in any ways. We can worship Him throughout the week, but we have a special time when we come together to worship Him. Well, today we're going to look at the Gospel of John and continue our series. And Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And while they're there, instead of asking the question, how should we worship God, she asked the question, where we should worship God. But Jesus responds in an unexpected way, which we will see here to begin. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to ask this one question and answer it. It's this: why, or what is the proper way to worship God? What is the appropriate way to revere the Lord? So if you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John. We are going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. John 4, verses 1 through 26. And I'll read verses 1 through 6 to start. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. So if you remember last week, we talked about John the Baptist, and his disciples were jealous because Jesus was getting all of the disciples, or most of them, were coming to him to be baptized instead of coming to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, this is great. I must decrease, he must increase. God brought me as a prophet to do this very thing, to point people to Jesus. Now my ministry is fulfilled. People should go to Jesus. We shouldn't stop them and be jealous. And then he gives a call for people to repent of their sins and believe in him, or, well, repent of their sins and believe in him, or if they refuse to obey the command of God, that they would have God's wrath remain upon him. And now we transition to John chapter 4. And it tells us that Jesus had heard that the Pharisees were seeing the same thing as John's disciples. His ministry is growing, and the Pharisees are the Jewish leaders. So, since he and his disciples have been baptizing many people, they decided to leave. They went from Judea, which is in the area of Jerusalem, and were going to go north to around the Sea of Galilee. Now, there's two paths a person could go. They could go the long way, which would mean crossing over the Jordan and crossing up and then having to cross back over. Or they could go the shortcut way through Samaria. But by going through Samaria, they had to go through a place with people that the Jews didn't get along with, the Samaritans. Why? Well, they saw the Samaritans as half-breeds or as rebels. You see, if you remember the history of Israel, Israel and Judea and Judah split into, you know, the two kingdoms after Solomon. And in 721, you had King Omri from the Assyrians, and he came with his army and destroyed Israel, the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom remained. And he took all the people away, well, most of the people, some of the Jews stayed, and they took them to other places. And then they had the foreigners from other countries come in to repopulate the northern kingdom. And what happened is those foreigners intermarried with the remaining Jews. So it created almost half-breeds. They weren't really, they were both of Gentile and Jewish origin. And then what happened is that if you read in 2 Kings 17, because no one was keeping the law of the land, God raised up lions to go around and devour these people. So then they plead and beg, please send us a priest who can teach us the law of the land, because many times in their thoughts, they thought a god was associated with that land, and each country has their own gods that's associated with that land. And so this god's not being pleased, let's have a priest to teach us. Well, they sent priests, but the priests didn't teach them the way it should be. So, it did end the lions. Well, their religion continued to develop, and in 400 BC on Mount Gerizim, which is a mountain that's talked about in Deuteronomy, that's where there was the pronouncing of the blessings, and then on the other mountain, the pronouncing of the curses, they created a temple to worship there. And then in 128 BC, a person destroyed the temple, John Hyrcanus, because they saw it as false worship. Now, the Samaritans were very much like Jews in that they had similarities, but there were major differences. First, in the Old Testament, or the Jewish Hebrew Bible, they only accepted the first five books as being scripture. Starting with Joshua on, they did not accept as scripture. Second, they thought the place to worship was there at Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. And that makes a big difference, as we will see in our story. So let's go back. It says here that they were going to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This is a reference to Genesis 48, verses 22, where Joseph was granted a land by Jacob, or Israel, back in the promised land to have. And if you know or remember that Joseph asked that his bones would be carried back to Israel when the people were delivered out of Egypt. And his bones were carried back to a place called Shechem. And Shechem's about a mile and a half from Sychar. So this is a very important place that has taken that a place for Israelites. And probably near that area, That's where Jacob's well was built. In Genesis 33, 18 through 20, it was probably when a well was built, when Jacob came to that land at Shechem. And the reason why he built a well is because there's probably other tribes there who had the springs, so they wouldn't let him use the water, so he had to build a well. And then over 1,000 years later, that well was still there when Jesus came along. And guess what? Jesus comes along with his disciples, and he is tired and weary, and he sits down at that well, which shows us that Jesus was really a man, wasn't it? And he sat down there, and they said the sixth hour, which was really noon, because you start at 6 a.m., so 6 a.m. plus 6 is at noon. So in the sun of the day, he, after this journey, sits down to rest. He is tired. And what comes about? A divine appointment from God with a Samaritan woman. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So he's there, and this woman from Samaria comes, and she's coming to the well. Remember, you're in the Middle East. Water is important. You don't have tap water. You have to go to a well. Just like the Volkners were talking about South Sudan, how you might have to walk a couple hours. You'd have to walk to a well. And Jacob's well was 100 feet deep. So you had to bring a bucket or something and drop it down in the well and pull it up. Jesus didn't have a bucket to drop into the well. She had come with something to do. So that's why he says, "Give me a drink, please. I'm thirsty." Where's his disciples? They had gone to the nearest town to buy food. And they're going to come back at some point. Notice the response by the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Because of this history that I talked about, the seeing Samaritans as half-breed, their Jews saw Samaritans as being unclean. If you touch them, now you're unclean. If you drink water from something they've touched, you're unclean. So what Jesus was asking was to be unclean, pretty much. But what she didn't know was this. Jesus is the one who is clean to make those unclean clean. So her uncleanliness could not make pass on to him. But his cleanliness or his holiness could. And so she says, this is not the protocol. Jews and Samaritans do not interact. We do not talk. We do not cross in our ways. And that's why some people took the long route up to Galilee to avoid the Samaritans. Jesus responds in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So Jesus is just changed the whole conversation. He's no longer talking about physical, tangible water that's in a cup. Now he's talking about spiritual matters. This is the same thing he did with Nicodemus, remember, where he talked about being born again. He wasn't talking about physical birth. He's talking about spiritual birth. And he said, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water that would never end. This is a reference to some places in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah telling the people, you have turned to idols, these cisterns, instead of turning to God, the living water. And then second, this is from Isaiah 12, verse 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted.'" To draw water of salvation from deeply from the wells. This is clearly a reference to Jesus, what He's doing now. But the Samaritan woman doesn't get it. Why? Isaiah and Jeremiah weren't a part of their Bible. She didn't know these references. to the living water. Now, what is living water versus cisterns? You see, living water is water that is moving. So because of it, like a stream, it doesn't create dirt. It doesn't have filth in it because you have a moving flow. Whereas a cistern, which is just a dirt hole, it quickly becomes muddied, dirty. And who wants to drink out of that? But a stream flowing, you can put your hand in there and you have clear water versus dirty water. This well went down 100 feet, but underneath of it is a spring that continues to move. So this is a great place to get water because it is not dirty. And that's what Jesus was saying. I am living water. I'm not the dirty cisterns that will not quench your thirst and that is disgusting to taste. No, I am the one who can quench your thirst. So how does the woman respond in verse 11? The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the water is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." The Samaritan woman still doesn't understand. She thinks he's still talking about physical water. "Sir, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get water to give to me? Are you greater than Jacob?" And that's implied, no, you're not greater than Jacob. Jacob had to dig a well to get water. How are you going to get water for me without digging a well, without having a bucket? Where's this water going to come from? And the irony, she asked a question, "Are you greater than Jacob?" Thinking the answer is no, when in fact it's yes. Is Jesus greater than Jacob? Absolutely. Jacob is providing physical water. Jesus is saying, "I have living water for your spiritual nourishment, for your soul." And in verse 13, he says this again. He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So he's giving this contrast again, how Jesus is so poetic. He's saying, if you drink of this water, meaning the well water, you're going to be thirsty again. This woman's going to have to come back and get water again because she'll be thirsty tomorrow. People who come by, you'll be thirsty. I'm going to fill this cup up again one time because I'm going to be thirsty. My thirst is never quenched. But he says, those who come to me for spiritual nourishment, I will give them living water which will never end. It will be eternal life welling up in them. The streams of water will never stop. Their thirst spiritually will be quenched forever. And they will never be spiritually thirsty again. They will have satisfaction of soul and mind forever. How does the woman respond? Verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She still doesn't understand. She says, "Please give me this water. This will be great. My life will be so much more efficient. I won't have to come to the well anymore. That's a couple hours out of my day that will be gone. I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to go through the mechanics of drawing water. I want to have this well of water that I can have with me at all times so that I will have my physical thirst quenched." So Jesus changes tactics and he said to her in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." This seems kind of weird. Jesus said, "Go call your husband." And what does she say in verse 7? The woman answered to him, "I have no husband." It's like, I don't have a husband. You're telling me to call a husband? I don't have a husband. Oh, if she only knew who she was talking to, that this is Jesus. In verse 17, he says, "You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." She has had five marriages, I think it's implied that, at least with a few of them, it probably ended in divorce. Maybe there were a few that ended it with death. But now, she's not living with her fifth husband. She's living with another man out of wedlock. She's committing fornication. She's in sin. And Jesus caught her on it. She tried to hide it. So what does the woman say in verse 19? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You must be a prophet because you've never seen me before and you know my life history. And you haven't talked to anyone that knows me. You can only be a prophet. But she doesn't say that he is God. So in verse 20, she asks a question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So some people think now she's trying to take the spotlight off her sin. Like, I'll give him a theological question. That could be true. I'm more inclined to say that now that she sees that she has a prophet in front of her, she's had this theological question that she hasn't found anyone to answer. So she's saying, oh, I'm going to ask him. He looks like he's an expert. And here's the question. The Jews say you must worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans say you must worship on Mount Gerizim. Even though there's no temple anymore, they still had ceremonies. And this comes about from a misunderstanding. In Deuteronomy 12:15, there's a variant there in the text. And the Samaritans say that God have chosen a place to worship, whereas the Jewish scriptures said, will choose. So they thought, it's already been settled. God has chosen a place for us to worship. And since they only have the first five books of the Bible, there's no mention of Jerusalem. So where do they go to think this is the place to worship? They go to Deuteronomy 27 and 28 with the blessings and curses and the covenant. Remember, half the people were on Mount Gerizim and they would pronounce the blessings. The other half of the people were on Mount Ebal and they pronounced the curses. And they were like in chorus, back and forth. So they said, this must be the place where God wants us to worship him, Mount Gerizim. So now she's presenting the question, where should we worship? Mount Gerizim? Jerusalem. And what Jesus tells us is wrong question. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This question is obsolete. That's what Jesus is saying. The hour is coming. What is that? The hour of Christ's crucifixion and sacrifice on the cross. And then his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. The hour is coming when all of salvation, all of redemptive history will be forever changed with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So it will no longer matter if you worship on Mount Gerizim or if you worship in Jerusalem. The truth is this, you must worship in spirit and in truth. The question isn't where you should worship, but how you should worship. And what does this mean? To worship in spirit goes back to John 3. You must be born again. You must have the Holy Spirit in you to worship God properly. In truth, you must have the right knowledge of who God is. That Jesus is God. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the one who came to die for sinners like us. So you must have both in order to have proper worship to God. And he said the Samaritans didn't have the truth. The Jews had the truth. Because as we saw with Nicodemus, he had the truth, but he really didn't have it. And he didn't have being born again, having the Spirit in him. So how does the woman respond in verse 25? The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. So she's saying, oh, I know that there's a Messiah, an anointed one, the promised one who will come, and he will tell us all things. She's so blind. The Messiah is standing right in front of her. She's telling the Messiah that he will come. But how blind are we without the Holy Spirit as well? And then Jesus said to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. This Messiah that you are talking about who will come, it is me. And what's even more interesting is in the Greek, it's ego, I me, I am. And this goes back to Exodus 3 when Moses asks, What is your name, God? What should we call you? And he says, call me I am who I am. And that's translated as ego a me. And so Jesus is purposely using the very name of God to put upon himself to proclaim to her, I am the Messiah, I am God. And so our text ends for today. But we may ask ourselves, what is the main point of this? What was John trying to get across? And I think it's this. We should worship God by the Holy Spirit in the truth of the Messiah. We should revere the Lord by the Holy Ghost in the truth of Jesus. What is true worship? What is proper worship? Worshiping in spirit and in truth. If you do not have both of those things, it is not true worship. We're going to look at four main points from this and apply them. So first, what can we learn? Jesus claims to be God in verse 26. We just talked about that. Ego a me, I who speak to you am he. Why is this important? When you come across people who are not Christians, like Muslims, one of their main arguments is this. Jesus never says the words, quote, I am God. There's nowhere in the New Testament where the words I am God is spoken by Jesus. They put up a false standard. To them, Jesus isn't God unless he says the very words, I am God. Now, can you communicate a message without saying the words, I am God? Sure. It just happened right here. He said, I who speak to you am he. He put on and saying, I am the Messiah. And he uses the very name of God, I am, to show that he is God. Besides the fact that John's gospel at chapter 20, verse 31, the whole purpose of it being written is to tell us that he is God. So Muslims object to this. And there are other ones. We need to know this because our Muslim population is growing. And we may be on attack. And when that happens, take them to John 4, 26, where he says, I who speak to you am he. He does not deny that he is the Messiah. He says, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ, the Anointed One. And we should be prepared for this attack. Second, we should learn from this that Jesus shows compassion on the socially outcast sinner. We look at the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Why was she going there at noon and there was no one else, you think? In the midday, in the heat of the sun. She was socially outcast. You think the people in that community knew that she's had five husbands and now she's on a boyfriend that she's living with and fornicating with? Yeah. How do you think they saw her and treated her even among themselves? Why didn't she go when it was cooler? Why didn't she go when there might have been other people there? I think because she was trying to avoid the social shame that came with it. And then Jesus comes, and he sits there, and she comes, and how does he treat her? He treats her with respect, with compassion. Yes, she is a great sinner. Yes, she has sinned, and she's in sin right now. She has a wrong view of who God is. She is a social outcast, but he was willing to offer her the gospel of Jesus Christ, his own gospel, words of living waters, eternal life, to even such a wretch as her. Such a one who has broken five covenants with husbands, one who's now in immorality with another man, one who is worshiping a false religion, and he had compassion upon her. When we look at the last two chapters, John 3 and John 4, it's such a contrast with the same message. John 3, we had Nicodemus, this Pharisee who was on the council and leadership of the Jews, who was esteemed, respected, one of the 71 leaders, all knowledgeable. And Jesus says to him, "You must be born again. You must put your faith in me to be saved. Without being born again, all your good works will do nothing." And this is a respected, admired man. And then the next chapter, we have a social outcast who's not respected, who is shamed, who is not embraced, who's of the Samaritans, not even Jewish. And the same message is for her as well. "You must have living water that I can only provide. You must be born again. You must have eternal life from me, or you will not be saved." You see, friends, the gospel is for all ranges of people. You can be outwardly clean, but you're inwardly dirty. You can be outwardly dirty and inwardly dirty, but the same prescription is needed: living water from Jesus Christ. So friend, if you are an outcast, if you're of one who is a great sinner like this one woman, if you have brought great shame to your reputation, Jesus offers compassion for you. You cannot out-sin the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. You cannot out-indebt yourself to God at the great kindness of Christ. He will not reject any outcast, any socially shamed individual. Instead, he will embrace all with his kindness and mercy. And he says even to you, "Come to me and I will give you living water. I will give you salvation." As Christians, friends, we need to have that same mindset. I know we can be so much about you must repent and believe, and we thunder it, but we don't have love and compassion for people. We need to do both. We need to have love and compassion for them while pleading with them, "Please repent and believe." And it doesn't matter how socially awkward, it doesn't matter where their state is in society. Christ had compassion for the poor, for the sick, for the socially awkward, for great sinners. We must have compassion for those who've had children out of wedlock, those who are fornicators, those who are homosexuals. We must have those who are greedy, those who are good standing citizens, even the atheist, the drunk, the drug addict, the one in jail. We must have compassion for all of them because Christ has set up the example that we do not determine who gets to have the gospel shared with them. We are to share with all of them, because even this Samaritan woman, her soul is just as valuable as Nicodemus, who was outwardly fine. All souls are valuable to Jesus, and they should be valuable to us. Third, Jesus gives living waters that satisfy your spiritual thirst. Verses 13 through 15, he says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Only Jesus can give this. No one else can give eternal life, living water that satisfies your soul. I heard a story from David Tripp, who's an author and pastor, and he was talking about how when he was younger, he worked for a rich man, and he did lawn care. And he was at his house, and this rich man loved cars. And one day he pulled up with a new car that he bought, and he collected all these cars, garages full of cars. And he said, "What do you think, David, about this car?" And he didn't say anything. He goes, "What's wrong? What do you think of it?" And finally he said, "When will you ever learn that no matter how many cars you have, it will never satisfy your soul?" He goes, "You'll go buy another one because the high will wear off after a while." And the owner goes, "Man, that's a buzzkill." But it's true. He was looking for satisfaction through buying cars and material possessions. We can also look at for satisfaction elsewhere. I read an article recently about this woman in her 40s. She had bought the lie, the sexual revolution, and she had been with this man for 10 years. During that time, that man got married to another woman, but she was still with him, so she became the mistress. And then after the end of their 10 years, they broke up. He broke up with her. Here she is, single, without a family, doesn't have children, and she's in her 40s. And she said, this feminism thing about embracing sexual liberation, it has ruined me. Now I'm too old to have children. I won't be able to have a family. And what man would want to be with me? I've bought this lie. And she wasn't even a Christian. And she was saying, this was a lie. And she's right, it was. She turned to those things in order to satisfy her soul. And it didn't. And then when it ended, she realized it. And it was too late. Friends, what are you looking for to satisfy your soul? Are you looking to God? Are you looking to everything but God? This is the great lie of Satan, is that we are in a desert and we see him, it's like a mirage. Oh, there's water out there. Let's go to it. Let's go get our satisfaction. And you come upon it and it disappears. It was just a mirage. And now since you've been salivating, you are thirstier than when you first started. What are you looking to, friend, to satisfy your soul? Are you looking to money? Maybe a respectable job or career? Looking to cars, like that one man. Or maybe if I had just a submissive wife, a wife that really that listened to me, then that would be good. Or if I had children that really loved me and listened to me, then my life would be complete. Or if I had a loving husband, then things would be good. Or if I had good health. If only good health, then I could be satisfied. If I had safety, if I was accepted by a group of people, then I would be happy. Maybe it's an enjoyable retirement. If I had a wonderful retirement, then I can be satisfied. Some people look to alcohol to satisfy them. Drugs. Sports. How many people are going to turn in to watch the NFL today and see if that will satisfy them? Or even sexual freedom. Friends, what are you looking to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul? Is it Jesus or is it everything else? And if you're not looking to Jesus, what you are looking to is an idol that you are worshiping. And you're saying, I must have this to satisfy my soul. But that is a lie. That will not satisfy. It will not quench your thirst. It will not bring you joy that's long term. Because the joy will fade. Just as a kid on Christmas morning opens the presents and then 2 weeks later is bored with the gift and wants something new. That is how we are if we seek anything but God to satisfy our soul. So Jesus is saying, come to me. Come to me and have your soul satisfied. If you're not a follower of Jesus, the invitation's open to you now. Come and drink deep from the wells of His water. And these wells never end. Notice, it says, once you drink, it will always well up to you for eternal life. That you will have salvation. You will have Christ. Christ can never be taken away from you. New life will never end, and you will find your hope and joy in Christ and not in the things of this world. And this is eternal security. In verse 14, it says, in Him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In verse 14, I will give Him water that will never be thirsty again. This is not water that will end at some point, or water that will be taken away. It's not like you have to go back and you will lose it. No, Christ satisfies the deepest urges of our soul. And certainly He should. In the Trinity, God is completely content in the relationships of the Godhead. If God is content with Himself, why can't we as His creation be content with God? If God can have great joy and love with Himself, why can't He bring us the satisfaction? If God, who created us and knows us, how we are put together, why can't we trust Him that what He says, that He will satisfy our souls, in fact will? It's because we believe the lie of Satan. And finally, our fourth point. We should worship God in spirit and in truth. That God... There are three ways that we can worship God. Only one of them is right. The right one is to have the Holy Spirit and worship by truth. There are people who have the Spirit of God, but they have bad teaching, and so they're not worshiping properly. They don't have the truth of how we should worship. Then you have other people who have external religion, outward religion. They maybe worship with truth, but they don't have the Spirit in them. It's all outward. The proper way is that we have the Holy Spirit and we worship by the truth of the Scriptures of who God is and what He says about us. That's why we worship like we do. Here on this morning, we have had prayer. We've had singing. We've had the preaching of God's Word. We have a time where we can give our gifts to God. Why do we do this? Because this is what has been prescribed in Scripture for us to do. Notice we don't have someone up here juggling. We don't have elephants coming in. We don't do any of these things. Why? Because God didn't tell us that. We have baptism. We baptize people when it's appropriate. We have communion. This is because God is the one who tells us how to worship Him. We do not create or innovate on how to worship God. Leviticus 10, when that happened, those people were killed for doing so. One of the greatest issues is people who have external religion but not internal religion. Let me just give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. "How like to be a Christian a man may be and yet possess no vital godliness. Walk through the British Museum and you will see all the orders of animals standing in their various places and exhibiting themselves with the utmost possible propriety. The rhinoceros demurely retains the position in which he was set at first. The eagle soars, not through the window. The wolf howls, not at night. Every creature, whether bird, beast, or fish, remains in the particular glass case allotted to it. But you all know well enough that these are not the creatures, but only the outward semblances of them. Yet in what do they differ? Certainly in nothing which you could readily see. For the well-stuffed animal is precisely like what the living animal would have been. And that glass eye appears to have more of brightness in it than the natural eye of the creature itself. Yet you know well enough that there is a secret inward something lacking, which when it has once departed, you cannot restore. So in the churches of Christ, many professors are not living believers, but stuffed believers, stuffed Christians. There are all the externals of religion, everything that you could desire, and they behave with a great deal of propriety too. They all keep their places, and there is no outward difference between them and the living, except this vital point, the life which no power on earth could possibly confer. There is the essential distinction. The life is absent." Friends, are you a stuffed Christian? Are you a stuffed believer? Do you have the outward signs of being a Christian, but inwardly you haven't been transformed and born again? Or are you really have the inward vitality of being a new creation in Christ? We can have the externals, but if we haven't been born again, if we haven't come and drink deeply of the wells of living water, we are just like stuffed animals in the British Museum. Second, there are churches that worship without truth. And there's one church in Atlanta, they start the morning services by singing the Beatles songs. They sing songs from 90s boy bands. They sing songs from the 1970 country music. They sing these secular music songs. And they have this wonderful production. But there's no truth. And many of those songs teach in their lyrics the exact opposite of truth. Why are they doing it? They're trying to appeal to people's flesh to get them to come in. But it's not true worship. It's not honoring to God. So whether it's formal religion with the smells and bells, or this entertainment culture where we try to be creative and become like the world to get the world into our churches, but in the process we lose Christianity, whether it's pragmatism, or some churches emotionally charged services where they're falling down to the ground, where they're running laps, where they're hooting and hollering, where they're laughing, these are all wrong. True worship must be based upon truth, and it must be based upon the Holy Spirit. So friends, are you a true worshiper of God? Are you worshiping properly as God would have you? Because Christ seeks true worshipers to be His disciples, to follow Him, and to serve Him. And the only way we can do so is if we come and drink deeply from the wells of living water, and we are born again, and we have the truth that Jesus is God, and that we repent and believe in Him. By doing that, we are a true worshiper of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your word. Help us, Lord, to drink from the wells of living water. And we praise You that You made this promise that eternal life will never leave us if we do so. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.